message God has to be delivered to the people at that time. Now, next question. What is this history about? What's happening when the Old Testament comes to a close? Well, what's happening is a return from 70 years of captivity in Babylonia. Babylonia is no longer the world empire, but now it's the Medes and the Persians. And so, when the Old Testament comes to a close, during the historical events that occur in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, it is during the time of the Medes and the Persians. There are other prophets who are prophesying. Daniel is one. Daniel is now an old man. Daniel will be thrown in the lion's den. At the time of the history that's occurring in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so he'll be at least 80 years old when that happens in his life. You remember that there were three deportations, three carryings away into Babylon. Daniel was in the first group in 605, and that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1 through 7. And then Ezekiel was in the second deportation when Nebuchadnezzar came back to bring additional captives. That's in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 17. And then the third time that Nebuchadnezzar comes back, it will be to destroy Jerusalem completely in 586. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 24, verse 18 through chapter 25, verse 21. And then 70 years after the first deportation, after Daniel was carried away, then the first group of people will return from that captivity led by Zerubbabel in 536. And their purpose will be to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 1, chapters 1 through 6. And then 78 years later, let's get a little bit of time reference here. 78 years later, Ezra will come and bring the second group back, and it'll be a small group that comes back with him, and his purpose will be to restore the law. And then 13 years after that will be the third return, and that will be in 444 or thereabouts under Artaxerxes, and that will be under Nehemiah, Governor Nehemiah. And Nehemiah will come back for the purpose of rebuilding the city walls. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is completed. In chapter 7, they realize that the city needs repopulating because nobody, even though the walls have been built, then the city is still a rubble, and people find it a lot easier to settle in the countryside than they do to try to clean up the mess that Jerusalem has now fallen into, that state of disrepair over 100 years ago. And then, so they cast lots in chapter 11 to repopulate the city. The rulers of the people agree that they will live there, and then 1 in 10 persons upon whom the lot falls agrees that they will come in and begin to repopulate the city. In chapter 12, they will have the formal dedication of the wall. And then there's an incident in chapter 13 that I want you to go to. Nehemiah chapter 13. And before we get there, I want to do something. I wasn't sure until this afternoon exactly what I was going to try to cover tonight, because I don't know if I want to make it one lesson, two lessons, or three lessons. So I have to make that decision at some point, so it came relatively late. If you would, put that chart up for me, and I want to have a little interlude right here for you. You have a chart on the kings and the prophets of the divided kingdom, right? Well, I taught this intertestament period class. I've taught it a few times to different groups. And one of my students, having had the Old Testament survey class, and then we spent a couple of quarters on the intertestament period, he asked me, he said, would you like to have a chart that would just continue that chart of the kings and the prophets? And I said, would I? Of course I would. And so I want to credit a young man by the name of Lane. So he came up with this chart. Now, I'm not going to go over this chart with you tonight, but I did. I talked to Marty about it. I showed it to her, and I said, do you think anybody would want this chart? The difference between this chart and the last one is, this one is not going to help you as you read your Bible. The one in the divided kingdom with the kings and the prophets will be a great assistance to you as you read the kings and the chronicles and the prophets. This one falls in the intertestament period, the 400 years of silence. When Nehemiah has finished, the walls have been rebuilt and rededicated, they're in the process of repopulating the city, the Old Testament comes to an end. All the prophets spit back over what you just studied. 400 years will pass. As far as prophecy is concerned, it will be 400 years of silence because we have no writing prophets during that time. And then the New Testament will open after 400 years with John the Baptist. And we say it that way because that's the way our Bibles are divided. Actually, John is still in the Old Testament as far as the Old Covenant is concerned, but there's a period of silence, 400 years, between the close of our Old Testament and the beginning of our New Testament. That's what this chart is about, except for the little part at the bottom, right here, this part right here. Because you'll see you're into B.C., A.D. right here, or what they call it, B.C.E., before the Common Era, and after the Common Era, I think, is the proper way to say it today. But you're into the New Testament right here, and this is a little inserted chart that he put in that actually gives you the years and some information that corresponds with what's happening in the chart up here. So you'll notice this is Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, the conference at Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. And so this part will be valuable as you study. But I didn't know how many people would want this chart, and so I ran off about 75 of them. And so if somebody will volunteer, and you'll start at the back, I ran off some small ones and some large ones, so I need a couple of volunteers. If you'd like to have a chart, if you want to volunteer, then everybody will want to be standing up and come up here. There's some small ones and some large ones, so.
And if that's not enough, you know, I didn't know how many people would actually want that chart. Not, but if you'd like to have one, then we will be referring to it at least as we survey the intertestament period, and we'll do more of that next time. I'm just going to basically focus around one incident that will span the intertestament period. And that incident is going to take place in Nehemiah chapter 13. And when Governor Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes with a commission to restore the walls of the city, and some 94 years have intervened since Zerubbabel came with a commission to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He led a small company of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, and some 75 years have intervened since the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. That would give you a little bit of a time frame of when this incident is happening here. Governor Nehemiah remained at his post in Jerusalem for 12 years, we're told in Nehemiah. And then, because of the agreement that he had had with King Artaxerxes in chapter 13, verse 6, he returned to Susa, the capital city of the Medes and the Persians. And then after a period of time, we don't know how much time. Some have speculated a shorter period as a year, but that gives a little bit of a problem with how things could have deteriorated back in Jerusalem as much as they did. So possibly 5 or 6 years pass, and then he will return to Jerusalem and Judea as governor for the second time. Upon his return, he finds in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, in In those days I saw Jews had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did these women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marry strange wives? And so he finds this situation that exists, that the people that were left in the land, and evidently even some of those people who had returned, in those three returns, had intermarried with the people. And their children couldn't speak the language. They were worshiping foreign gods. And so this is the second time that this problem has been addressed, but this time he addresses it really firmly. And he finds in verse 28 is the verse I'm going for. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Now, we find out a little more about this. We find out that Nehemiah, when he got back, if you have read Nehemiah recently, you'll remember that he found out that Sanballat and Tobias had come together, and they were trying to do everything that they could to keep the Jews from being able to reestablish themselves. And Tobias had been given a room in the temple where the priests were supposed to stay. And here's this foreigner that has been given a room in the temple, and Nehemiah casts him out, takes all of his household stuff and throws it out on the ground and tells him to get out of there. And he does. And now he finds out that one of the sons, the grandson of the high priest, has married this foreign woman and has children by her. Josephus tells us that his name was Manasseh. He tells us more about it. And Manasseh, whenever this situation became obvious and it was being addressed by Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was commanding them all to put away their foreign wives, Manasseh went to Sanballat, his father-in-law, and he related how much he loved his daughter. And this, by the way, is in Josephus' book of Antiquities, number 11, if you'd like to look it up. How much he loved this Sanballat's daughter, but he couldn't afford to not be in line for the priesthood, because this is the way he made his living. And so Sanballat insisted that Manasseh, that he would arrange, make it possible for her to stay with, for him to stay with her. And if he would stay with her, he would build him his own temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, he kind of liked that idea, because this solved a bunch of problems for him. He could keep his wife, he could keep his family, he could still be a priest, he still had a means for livelihood. And so Josephus records that there was a great disturbance, quote, among the people of Jerusalem, because many of those priests and Levites were entangled in such matches. For they all revolted to Manasseh, and Sanballat gave them money and divided land among them for them to till and habitation. All of this to gratify his son-in-law. And so now what we have is we have a temple that is at Jerusalem that has a Levitical priesthood. We now have another temple that is built on Mount Gerizim, in right outside Samaria, built on Mount Gerizim, which also has a Levitical priesthood. The church in Jerusalem has split, and it's going to remain that way. Those who went out or were driven out established a rival church on Mount Gerizim. And so now there's two temples, one in Jerusalem, one at Mount Gerizim, two high priests, each of whom had descended from And so now, let's run the clock ahead and let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. You probably knew I was going there. John chapter 4. And let's see how this incident spanned the 400 years and influenced, was a great influence on the people in the time of Jesus. In John chapter 4, the King James Version, I like the way it said that Jesus was on his way from Judea to go to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. I don't know why, but I just like the way it said that. Actually, Samaria does lie between Judea and Galilee, but a Jew must not need go through Samaria. There was a road around Samaria, and Jews took that road, except Jesus didn't. He went through Samaria. You know how, and we'll talk some more in the next week or two about how it came to be such a hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. But there was an intense hatred. It went both ways. But it primarily started with the Jews because they would not allow the people who were left in the land to help them rebuild the temple. They would not allow them to help them rebuild the city walls. And they said, you don't have anything to do with this. And so that, if not began, certainly added to the intensity of the feelings that the Samaritans would have about the Jews. The Jews and their insistence at being isolated. And that would be reciprocated. If somebody doesn't like you and they make it really plain, then it's not going to be too long till you probably reciprocate those feelings toward them. And it was such, it had become so intense by Jesus' time that if a Jew, for some reason, had to be in Samaritan territory, then immediately when he stepped across the line back into his own territory, he would take his clothes off and he would shake the dust back across the line, and he would take his shoes off and he would beat them together so that he wouldn't bring that Samaritan pollution over across the line. And if you saw somebody doing that and you were a Samaritan, how would you feel about it? Not very kindly, right? And so you get some of the feeling there. And when Jesus is in Samaria, they come to a well, Jacob's well. And Jesus has had, if you'll go back and look at the last 3 days of his life, he's just completely worn out. He's tired. So he just sits down beside that well, and he tells his disciples to go into the city, or they say, we'll go into the city and we'll get some food. And so they go in. While they're gone into the city to get food, a woman, a Samaritan woman, approaches the well. And you know the story. And as she approaches with her jar to let down into the well to get some water, then Jesus asks her for some water. And that's such an unheard of thing, because she can look at him because of his clothes, because of the way he looks, and identify him as a Jew. And so when he asks her for water, she says, sir, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask water of me, a Samaritan? And a woman on top of that, because you weren't allowed to speak to a woman that you were not familiar with on the street in public. And so she's really at odds about why he would do that. And so he begins to talk to her about water. And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask water of me, and I would give you living water. And I don't know if she got the idea that he was talking about water that would run in her home so that she wouldn't have to come to that well, or if she was trying to get some idea of the fact that he was really talking strangely and he would give her some water that she, if she drank that water, she would never thirst again. Whichever way she took that, then she said, well, sir, then give me that water. You said that if I knew who you were and I asked you that water, you could give me water that I'd never be thirsty again. So give me that. Give me a drink of that water. And so he immediately changes the subject. He says, go get your husband. And she says, what? I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. In fact, you've shacked up with a bunch of folks, haven't you? And he told her exactly how many and what was going on in her life right then. And when she understood that there was no way that he could know that about her unless he was a prophet. She, perceiving he was a prophet, the light came on. And she said, you know what? She's talking to herself when she said this. She said, you know what? I can solve this age-old problem that's been hanging around between the Jews and the Samaritans forever and ever. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers say that we should worship in this mountain. Guess where that Jacob's well is? It's at the foot of Mount Gerizim. They could very probably look up and see that Samaritan temple still on the top of Mount Gerizim. Our fathers say that you should worship in this mountain. The Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem, which is the right place to worship. And Jesus will say, the Jews know what they're doing and the Samaritans don't. He'll preface his remarks with that. But then he's got a much greater truth to teach her. He says a time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, I've promised you this one time before, but I have a whole series of lessons on that right there, because I think there's a lot more to that than what we have put into it. Because I think he's introducing something that's about to happen that's going to be new. It's not going to be a rehashing of what they had their whole life. And so whenever he gives her that discourse, then she leaves her water jar and she runs into the town of Sychar where she came from, and she comes back. While she's gone, his disciples come back and they say, okay, we've got some food for you. And he said, I've got food that you don't know anything about. And they look around, he hadn't got anything. They don't see anything he's got to eat, so they don't understand what he's saying. And all of a sudden, he begins to talk about to pray to the Lord of harvest, and he'll send forth reapers into the field. Remember how that conversation went? And he will say, if you'll lift your eyes up unto the fields, you say that there are so many months and then the harvest will come. You say it's not time to reap yet. You say we will reap in the future when the time is right. But I'm saying to you, lift your eyes up unto the fields. They are white already unto harvest. And I, when I was younger, I would read that, and in my mind, I grew up in the South, in the Mississippi Delta, and I've seen massive cotton fields that are just snow white, ready to be picked. And in my mind, that's what I saw. I would see, like, this story that Jesus is telling, that he's telling them to look out over this field of cotton is white, and it's just, the fields are white in the harvest. They're ready to get out there and go down. But I've changed my mind of what I think the picture is. I think the picture that he was telling them to lift their eyes up is to look down the road towards Sychar, and here comes this woman with all these people from the city, because it says she went into the city and she said, I have met a prophet. He told me everything that I've ever done. Come and see him. And they're coming out in droves to see this prophet who is a Jew who has come to their city, to their community, which would be highly unusual. And so they don't know if they believe this woman or not, but she's all excited. And she said, come and see. Come and see. And here he and his disciples were there by that well. And he says, lift up your eyes and look to the harvest coming down. Look, coming down the road here. It's time to reap now. It's time to put the sickle in now. Even though it is Samaritans. Because, you see, they wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with the Samaritans. I mean, the disciples were probably pretty uncomfortable at Jesus' insistence that they go through Samaria anyway. And stopping wasn't in their agenda. They wanted to get through as quickly as they possibly could. Now, there are lots and lots of lessons from John chapter 4. But when you understand something about the Old Testament history associated with this, then you can see that what happened back here at the end of Nehemiah, whenever this high priest's grandson refused to put his wife away, as he was supposed to have done. And it split the church. And that then there was a temple in Jerusalem, and there was a temple in Samaria. And by the way, the Samaritans, in order to shore up their case for Mount Gerizim being the God-appointed place for worship, they came up with their own Bible. They made some strong contentions. Number one, that Mount Gerizim was the place where Melchizedek met Abraham and he was blessed. And that Mount Gerizim was the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. That Mount Gerizim was a place where Joshua inscribed in stone the law of Jehovah. And so that's what the Mosaic Pentateuch would say. It said in Deuteronomy 7, 4 through 7, "And it shall be when you're passed over Jordan that you shall set up these stones that I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and you shall divide the altar. There you shall build an altar unto the Jehovah thy God, an altar of stones, and write upon the stones all the words of this law." That's what it says. But the Samaritans changed that. And where it said Mount Ebal, all these places where these things had occurred, and this one incident, they put Mount Gerizim. Well, you see, there's something really interesting about your Bible right here. Whenever there is someone changes something in the script, they know what they're doing. They did it deliberately. Their children might know that this was a gloss. In the text, it had been changed. Maybe some small chance their grandchildren might know. But give it 8 or 10 generations, and they don't know. And so, the Samaritans had their Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, that said that the place to worship was in Mount Gerizim. The Jews' Bible said it was in Jerusalem. And so you understand that this wasn't just traditional. By this time, it had become doctrinal, and it was in their Bibles. And one of them's Bible said this, and one of them's Bible said this. And so, they didn't have any way to solve this problem. And Jesus came along, and he addressed this problem with this woman. Now, that's just one incident that spans the 400 years of the Inter Testament period. It sheds some light on the New Testament. It helps you understand some things. It'll help you understand some things about why the Samaritans felt the way they did toward the Jews and vice versa. How all that happened and how it was intensified. And there will be other incidences in the intertestament period that will even intensify this even more. But there's a real problem here. I mean, you've got 2 places to worship. You've got 2 temples. You've got 2 high priests. And by the way, by J.W. McGarvey's day, he says that he went up on Mount Gerizim. There was an altar there to worship. And they had on their rolls 200 people that still worshiped at that place. A few years after that, there were 400 that have been recorded. And they still offer animal sacrifice there. Interesting. So, it's really, I don't even know how to go about how many lessons to draw from this, but one of the lessons that we need to draw from this is we need to be true to the text. We need to study our Bibles. We need to come to know our Bibles so that whenever something does crop up that's not right, we know. You don't have to spend a lot of time studying errors. Our denominational doctrines. If you'll just study your Bible, whenever error comes up, then a light will go off for you. And you'll say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. But when you accept things as they gradually, like the frog in the kettle, it's changed, it's gradually comes in, gradually comes in, gradually comes in, you come to accept it, and your children and your grandchildren and on down the line, they don't have a basis. They have understood this, and it's been handed down to them. So it's vitally important. One of the lessons among the many lessons in this, it's vitally important that we study God's Word and that we encourage one another in that. And that we encourage one another to apply it the way that it says. We all have traditions that have been handed down to us. And I can tell you this. All of us have some of those traditions that are not accurate. All of us have some traditions that are not accurate. And the only way that we can know is we can do what we request other people and insist on other people doing, and that is put what you believe to the test of the Scriptures. That's the only hope that we have of staying true to God's Word through the generations. So, if you have one of those charts or you'd like one, and I don't know if we ran out or whatever, but if we need some more, we'll get some more. But just look it over between now and then, and we'll go over the history of that beginning, Lord willing, next Sunday night. If there's a need that you have in your life that can be met with a public response, either to become a child of God or you need to repent of sin in your life, or you're struggling with something in your life that you surely would like some help